Recently, I attended a pastor's meeting, and in that meeting, one of the leaders in that meeting mentioned that as churches reopen, we come back after a 3-month hiatus, it's as though we're stepping into a different universe. Just look around the room, we see things are a little different. We're spread out, we're wearing masks, communion's different, the service is a little different. And it's not just what we do as a church that's different, right? Watch the news. There's protests, rioting, looting, movements, ideologies. So many things are being debated outside the church and inside the church. I think the pastor in that meeting was onto something when he said, it's as though we're stepping into a different universe. But the church remains in this universe. And yet we have to interact with what's happening outside the walls as they're also coming inside the walls. And so there's a lot of pressure on churches, and in particular for leaders, pastors, to respond. And that's the question that we begin this sermon today with is, do we respond or not? And there's pressure on every side. When you think about all the things that are happening in the world, the movements, politicians who tweet, hashtags. Do we say Black Lives Matter? Do we say Black Lives Matter but? Or do we not say Black Lives Matter? Do we pursue social justice? Or do we fight against social justice? What do we think about defunding the police? What's the church's position on systemic racism? How about the government overreach? Is the fact that we're wearing masks today an example of the government portraying itself as Big Brother, trying to do a power play over us? Or is it actual caution against the highly infectious disease? What do you think about the stay-at-home orders? Was that right or not? It'd be interesting if I said, let's forego the sermon and just have a debate about all those things. I don't think the church would last much longer than a week or two. Yeah. But here's the problem for church leaders. The world is telling us, you need to pick a side. You need to respond. And if you don't respond, your silence is complicity. So if you don't say this hashtag or this phrase, your being silent is supporting the other side. The problem is, we don't know what side we ought to fit into. We are debating that within the church as well. But yet we're being told from both sides, either you respond or you're canceled. The question for us then, as we come back after a 3-month hiatus and renew our minds to what we're really all about, is who in the world is going to dictate to the church what to say and how to say it? Is the faithfulness of our church measured by our response to the wickedness outside? Where do we pour our energy? I think this text, which was written over 2,000 years ago, serves as a guide for our thinking for today. So let's take a look at this. I read the text. You understand in the first 8 verses that Paul has given us a list of 19 characteristics of ungodly people. Sure, it wasn't the same kind of thing that we might be seeing on the news today, but there's nothing new under the sun. Timothy was living in a time of great chaos and turmoil. And I'm sure, just as much as we as Christians feel the pressure that we've got to respond to this injustice and that injustice, I'm sure he was tempted to respond to this wickedness and that wickedness. 19 of them that Paul mentions here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 8. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The last days. Now, if you've been keeping up with Pastor Joe as he's preaching through Hebrews, I would take the same position as him, which is that when the Bible says the last days, it's not merely referring to something in the future, but that the last days are now. In between the time that Jesus Christ ascended to his Father and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and the time where he will come back and rule and reign completely on earth, these are the last days. So Paul's not saying to Timothy, Listen, Timothy, thousands of years from now, there will be difficult times. That would have no relevance to Timothy as he's reading this letter from Paul, who took painstaking took pains to write this. He would say, oh, Paul's talking about the future. Doesn't apply to me. No, he's telling Timothy, in your time, the last days, they will be difficult. They will be difficult. Does it apply to us then? Absolutely. Does it apply to the future? Absolutely. And why? Because it doesn't matter what era we live in, total depravity is true. Human beings are sinful. And so every last characteristic that you see right there in verses 1 through 8 are characteristics you see today. They might manifest differently, but they're all part of the sinful nature, and if it were not for the grace of God, we would be there too. And many of us know from our sinful past before we met Christ, these are the characteristics that defined us as well. Well, what are those characteristics? As we look at these, and I'm going to give like just a real quick synonym for each one. I don't have to go too deeply into this. Just picture in your mind the lawlessness of today, and you can see that indeed there is nothing new under the sun. The first one is people will be lovers of self. I mean, that's really the one that undergirds everything else, right? Why do we sin? Why did Adam sin? Why did Eve sin? Because in that moment of sin, in that moment of temptation, we choose the God of self over the God who gave orders, the God who created us and loves us. The reason why people sin, the reason there's injustice and murder, the reason why there's lust and pornography, the reason why there's kidnapping and theft, is because first and foremost, people love themselves. That's why Christ said the two greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor. It almost seems so simple. Oh, that's it? All I have to do is love God and love my neighbor? But it's so hard because we naturally love ourselves. These people are narcissistic. But they're also lovers of money. Materialistic. It tells us you don't have to live in 2020 with all the gadgets and expensive toys that we have. This was written 2,000 years ago. And people were lovers of money then. And they're lovers of money now. And we will always be lovers of money if the Spirit doesn't show us a better way. Proud. Loving to draw attention to their accomplishments. Arrogant. Those who have an inflated view of themselves. Abusive. People who not only abuse physically, but verbally abusive. Disobedient to parents. You know, that phrase people use, kids these days? Oh, kids these days. Well, how about kids those days, right? Even in Timothy's days, there were kids who were disobedient to parents. They had a rebellious spirit. Ungrateful. Assuming that they have the right to the things they get. Unholy. That means they're indifferent to the attitudes that reflect the values of God. Heartless. People are unable to sympathize or empathize. Unappeasable. That means they're unwilling to forgive. Always holding a grudge. Slanderous. Those who distort what other people say or do just to win an argument. Without self-control, that means that they're slaves to their own appetites. Brutal, that means they're dead to all tenderness. Not loving good, that means they're unable to see and savor moral beauty. Treacherous, that means that they break the promises for their own advantage. Reckless, that means they crave admiration for taking risks. Swollen with conceit. That means they're blind to the ugliness of self-preoccupation and the beauty of admiring others. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That means they find more satisfaction in physical titillation than in divine admiration. And then it ends with having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That these ungodly people would use religion for personal gain without treasuring Christ above all. That was just a brief discussion of those attributes. I largely drew from a list that John Piper had given to give synonyms for some of these wicked characteristics. But then what does Paul say? He says, avoid them, because here's what they do. They creep into households. They prey on the weak. He doesn't mean to single out women as if men cannot be also preyed upon. But especially in those days, as many of them didn't have theological training, anyone who was weak, anyone who was susceptible, anyone who wasn't trained in the truth would be open season for these ungodly people. And what Paul is saying is they're not just outside the church. They're going to come in and try to take away the people under your pastorate. And so avoid them. Avoid them. And he finishes the excursion in verse 8 when he talks about these two men, Jannes and Jambres, whose names are not in the Old Testament, but it's a reference, many commentators think, to Exodus chapter 7. And in Exodus chapter 7, there were these magicians who opposed Moses, and they were able to do counter miracles to try to be counterfeit to what Moses was doing. But in chapter 8 and 9, we learn that these two men were exposed. By the grace of God, their deeds were no more. The people recognized them as false. And so what is Paul trying to say to Timothy as he brings up these two men? Well, he says it in verse 9. And verse 9 is so important. Verse 9 says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those men. Jannes and Jambres did not get far. They tried to oppose what Moses was doing, but it was exposed and the people of God were able to move on. And I'm concerned that oftentimes, and I've done this in my own life, when I've ever read 2 Timothy 3, I sort of skip verse 9. We cannot skip verse 9. Verse 9 is vital to understanding the times in which we live. My brothers, my sisters, I understand that verses 2 through 8 is very heartbreaking. You have characteristic after characteristic after characteristic of ungodliness. But don't leave out verse 9, which says they will not get very far. That is a promise of the Lord. God does not call us to a spirit of fear. And I'm afraid, which is ironic because that's fear, but I'm afraid that many of us are too fearful because all we do is process the news. And we see the looting and the rioting, and we see the rebellious children. And we see the wickedness being paraded down the streets and encouraged in Hollywood. And we think, this is terrible. And it is. We ought to have a holy indignation against it. But don't forget, they will not get very far. When they try to take over God's people, as Jannes and Jambres did, when they try to have offer a counterfeit way, just as they were exposed and failed, Paul tells Timothy that those wicked people who try to take captive weak people in your midst, they will be exposed and fail. So brethren, don't be unaware of the wickedness of the world. But avoid a sinking ship scenario. Christ is in charge. Avoid a sky is falling scenario. Christ is on the throne. So, Paul tells Timothy, here's all the wickedness and difficult times that will come in your day as you pastor this church. They will not get very far. But what do? How do you, Timothy, respond to the wickedness around you? Verses 10 through 17. Timothy is encouraged to continue in what he's learned and believed. This is so countercultural. You know, after 3 months, if all we're hearing is the world telling us this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do in the world, then, and I'm sure this will happen in some cases, I should just hire a sociologist to come up here and tell us how we can engage our community. But Paul tells Timothy something countercultural and almost like, really? You mean all that wickedness out there and your answer to Timothy is just continue on the course? Just stay the course? Just continue learning the Bible and teaching the Bible? And the answer is yes. In other words, where does Paul want Timothy to direct his attention? Is it to go down the list and say, okay, I'm going to focus on disobedience to children. And that'll be the focus of our ministry. We'll be a church that just reaches the disobedient out there. Or we'll be a church that reaches the unappeasable. No. He tells Timothy to spend his energy on the basic things. And what are those things? Well, first, it's the example of Paul's life. Look at verse 10 through 11. After he said, here's all what's happening in the world. Now you, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. What is Paul saying? He's saying, please follow my example. Get your eyes off the world. I'm telling you out there, yes, they're this and they're that. They're unappeasable, they're unforgivable, they're reckless. But you know about me. Follow my conduct. Follow my way of life. Follow what the Lord has done through me. And so, brethren, what is that lesson for us today? It's that while we might read and listen to people outside the church, and I would never say to you, never ever read or listen to someone who's not a Christian. But be careful who you give your attention to. Be careful that you're following godly leaders. It's so easy for us to get hung up on this issue or that issue. You take an issue and then you see two sides fighting over that issue. Maybe liberal, maybe conservative. And maybe you tend to like the conservative response. So you go after conservatives and you listen to them. But not all of them are Christians. And now they're telling you what to do and what to believe and what to say. And before you know it, you become consumed with non-Christian people who just happen to agree with you on an issue. Whether you get it from the left or from the right, we are to take our example first and foremost from godly Christian people. That starts in the church as we disciple one another and model Christianity for one another. And then I would encourage us to read biographies, to seek discipleship, to spend more time with believers, both living and dead, than with pundits, commentators, and self-appointed thought leaders. Paul says, you followed my life. Continue to follow my life. It almost sounds arrogant, right? But Paul wasn't giving himself credit. He says, the Lord has been the one to rescue me through this. And as he also said in another epistle, follow me as I follow Christ. So whether you're a pastor or a deacon or any sort of leader or not, we're all examples to one another. And this is the people we ought to be emulating, not the ideologues on cable. The example of Paul's life, verse 10 and 11. Then verse 12 and 13, what else does Paul remind Timothy about? The reality of persecution. He says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We talk a lot today about what the new normal is going to look like, but really this is normal. The world lies in wickedness. By the way, I don't take this passage, verse 13 especially, to be saying that there will be bad people 2,000 years ago, and they'll be worse as time goes on. Like, the people who are bad now are worse than the people then. I believe that what Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 13 is that evil people will start bad, and they themselves will get worse. So I don't think that we're necessarily living in worse times than they were living in back then. But the point is, because we as Christians believe and teach things that are contrary to their own likings and nature, they will hate our message. The world will not jump for joy at the message of a bloody cross, or an exclusive Savior, or a God to whom everyone must give an account. So these years that you and I have been used to, where we grew up in a pretty comfortable environment and the worst persecution we've ever really experienced was not being invited to the office party or being laughed at because we don't join in the fun. That's mercy. But the norm for Christians, not only around the world today, but throughout most of history, has been persecution. And Paul tells Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So do not be surprised. And church, don't be surprised when persecution comes our way. After all, we do affirm depravity, right? We affirm that men are depraved and they will not like our message. We will be tempted to make it more palatable. Let us avoid that temptation and not be offensive just to offend, but realize as we exalt Christ and preach salvation, it may offend, we may be persecuted, but our faithfulness is first and foremost to Christ. And then thirdly, Paul reminds Timothy, in the midst of all this ungodliness, first, follow my example. Second, don't be surprised at persecution. And thirdly, remember the power of the Scriptures. Verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We cry as Protestant Christians this phrase, sola scriptura, right? We get that legacy from the Reformation. And that means that Scripture is our ultimate source of teaching. Therefore, the Bible is something that we must hold to. We must know it, study it, proclaim it, and obey it. It's one of the core characteristics of Bread of Life, isn't it? And I know that's basic. That's not revolutionary. That almost should go without saying, right? But when the world tempts us to say, respond to this, respond to that, use this hashtag, raise this flag, join this parade, we have to say first and foremost, our allegiance is to the Word of God. This is God-breathed. And Paul tells the same to Timothy. In the last days, there'll be difficult times, Timothy. Here's 19 characteristics of ungodly people. But what does he say in verse 14? As for you, continue. Continue in what? Continue in what you've learned. Continue what you believed. Continue knowing how you've learned it and been acquainted with what? The Scriptures. And then Paul goes on to say, or give a lot of wonderful characteristics of those very Scriptures. First of all, that they're able to make him wise for salvation. It's the Scriptures that show us our need, right? The Scriptures present to us a God who is holy, holy, holy. And then the Scripture tells us that there's a problem, that our sins have separated us from God. And that God God's favor cannot be earned. We cannot earn our reconciliation to God by doing good works or by paying money or going to church every Sunday. There's an infinite problem because we have offended an infinite God. And only God himself can solve that problem. And Scripture tells us from very beginning to the end that God has woven within this narrative the scarlet thread of redemption that culminates in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus was made in likeness of flesh. And he was tempted in all points like us. He lived a life we couldn't live, and then he died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And if we would repent of our sins, that is, turn away from our sins as the Spirit convicts us that we indeed offended God, and we cling to Christ by faith, believing that he is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you, the Bible says, will be saved. Timothy didn't even have all of what I just told you. He had the Old Testament. Maybe he had some copies of a gospel or parts of Paul's letters. We have the whole thing. And we have commentaries. And we have sermons and 2,000 years of Christian history where Christians have examined and written about this book. And yet, for many of us, we hardly crack it open until Sunday. May that not be. Because the same advice Paul gives to Timothy is the advice that I am commanded to give to you as your pastor. Because when you turn on TV, you'll see those 19 characteristics. When you go out, you'll see them too. And my goal for you is to focus your attention and my attention back on God. And he's given us his word for that. He also says, not only does it make us wise to salvation, but it's breathed out by God, verse 16. That's where we get the doctrine of inspiration. There may be some good articles, books, seminars, lectures that you've heard, and I would, again, not discourage you from going outside and listening or going, taking a class or whatever. But even the most erudite, prolific author will not come close to the Bible, because only the Bible is inspired. That means when you read the Bible, whether it's 1 Samuel or 1 Timothy, you are reading the words of God. And God has inspired it, and God has preserved it, so that when we open it up and read it, we can truly say, "Thus says the Lord." And because it's inspired, it's therefore authoritative. It is therefore infallible. There might be some great teachings out there, some great YouTube videos, some great lectures, some great courses, but they will fail in one point or another. Even sermons like this will fail if I haven't already said something that has not been completely accurate. And this was the thing that drove Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformers 500 years ago to stand before the Pope and say the councils have their place and the creeds have their place and church fathers and commentaries have their place, but they are all fallible. The only thing that's infallible is the Scripture. By the way, Luther really thought that if he could just show that to the Pope would say, "Oh man, we really got off course. Let's reform the church." But he didn't. Kick Luther out. But we hold to an infallible, authoritative book because it's inspired by God. And now it's one thing to believe that and say amen. And we can say, look, we're evangelical Protestants and we believe sola scriptura. We believe it's infallible. But Paul goes on to say there's more to it. You can have the right confession. You can say the right things. But Scripture also functions for us. He says, verse 16, profitable for what? For teaching. That's our doctrine. What we believe about God, what we believe about man, salvation, about Christ, about sin, about marriage, about family, founded on God's word, teaching. But it's also profitable for reproof. We don't naturally like reproof. Reproof is to be rebuked. It's to be shown you're in error. As you read Scripture, as it's read and proclaimed and taught, it exposes your sin. Because you realize that you and I don't line up with the character of God. But it's also profitable, Paul says, for correction. He doesn't just say you're wrong, but he also shows us how to make it right. And then instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness, right? The goal of your Christian life and mine is that we would be more like Jesus. Well, how can we become more like Jesus? Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures are for your training in righteousness. And then verse 17. There's a goal in mind, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Some translations say perfect. Perfect doesn't mean flawless, like we use the word today. It just means complete, whole, not missing anything. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient for your holiness and mine. And that we would be then equipped for every good work. So as Paul writes this letter to his protege, Timothy, he says to him, listen, the last days, there'll be difficult times. People will be like this and that and this and that. The world around you is wicked and imploding and burning and ungodly. How do you, Timothy, fulfill your ministry in the midst of such a world? You ought to know the infallible, inspired Scriptures. Trust them. Preach them. And obey them. And obey them for what end? To be equipped for every good work. Every good work. Brethren, if you missed anything I said, please listen. This is so important. And it's helpful for putting all this together today. If you confess the right things about the Bible, but it doesn't result in every good work, you are no better than the ungodly in the first 8 verses. We can look at those those men and women and children and say, what a terrible, wicked environment. We believe sola scriptura, infallible. But if it doesn't lead us to verse 17, that we be complete unto every good work. In other words, if we're hearers only, but not doers, we're no better than them. If you claim to be an orthodox, conservative, inerrantist, keeping pure the doctrine of Scripture and fighting to defend the Bible from liberal attacks, but you don't obey the Bible, then you are the liberal. And this is why Paul calls Timothy, in the midst of controversy, to biblical fidelity. That is, trust the Bible and obey the Bible, both in doctrine and in practice. Now, it's interesting that that would be Paul's solution to Timothy's plight. And as I conclude, I would say, nothing's changed. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we can probably go on the screen and list 19 wicked things that characterize the ungodly. Many of them would be the same as verses 2 through 8. We might throw in some different ones. But the message is still the same. I began this sermon by asking, do we respond? After 3 months of being away, should we redirect our course and say, you know, we're going to take up this cause or that cause or focus our energy into this thing? I hope that what we read today makes it clear that our job is to continue. Because the church receives her marching orders from the timeless truths of God's word, not the fleeting winds of the world's fads. And so towards that end, as I wrap up, we have a few points of application. Number one, we must call sin what it is. Don't let the world bully you. No one defines the terms. No one defines categories except God Himself. You probably know that the world is changing definitions all the time, right? New concepts. The world is redefining what is a gender. What is racism? What is justice? And now laws that protect these definitions seem to make Christianity less tolerable and perhaps even illegal one day. But I don't say this to scare you, because I want to remind you of verse 9. They will not get very far. The church must raise its voice, yes. And one thing we must do is be very clear in denouncing sin in all its ugly forms. Which might mean that we don't take a side. It might mean that we look at both sides of left and right and we say, yeah, there's a lot of sin here and there's sin here. We're not here to make friends, political acquaintances, or endorsements by candidates. We are here to preach the truth. And the truth often offends people on all sides who don't know Christ. Let us call sin what it is. Secondly, we must live exemplary lives. The church is a place where we stir one another up to love and good works. This is the crucible that brings out our Christ-likeness. But the world is trying to define behavior. The world will tell you, this is what an ethical person looks like. And it's becoming less and less what the Bible says an ethical person looks like. And if we go along with the world just to win favor with the world, it's a detriment to our souls eternally. There is no need to be palatable to a world that's described in these first 8 verses. And so as Paul encouraged his disciple to follow his life, so we must seek to live lives that are beyond reproach. And as you do that, as I'm sure you already know, in the workplace, in your family, the world will probably stand in judgment, saying, you do that, you watch that, you don't watch this, you don't go here, you don't say that, you raise your kids like that. They're going to stand in judgment. You believe that? They'll call you a bigot. Backwoodsy, Amish, out of touch, old-fashioned, ignorant, hateful. But the only judgment that matters is the judgment seat of Christ. Please Him alone. Thirdly, we must expect opposition. This should go without saying, but the contrast here between the first 8 verses and Paul and Timothy is that these two groups of people are not going to get along. We serve our God, they serve their gods. We should expect a war. But that's the key. The key is to expect it. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live a Christian life will suffer persecution, not to get him afraid, but so he would understand reality. So, brothers and sisters, don't be alarmed and surprised when the world opposes us, makes fun of us, mocks us, tries to legislate against us. Christians who live in fear are prone to give up or to find their solace in other things like legislation, political causes, conspiracies, or the ivory tower. But we are called to continue and keep our eyes on Christ. And finally, to wrap up as Paul did in the last 2 verses, we must uphold the word of God as primary. This is primary. If I've emerged after 3 months out of hibernation where I was told by everyone on the political spectrum, you need to do this. You're a Christian leader. You need to say this, say that, do this, do that. I'm here to tell you, let's uphold the word of God as primary. Amen. That means that we're going to be deeper in theology, in our preaching of the word, in our discipleship, in our preaching of the gospel, evangelism, in prayer, in giving, in serving, in loving. This is where the church becomes the church. Some would say, well, the world really needs a church to do this or do that. Church really needs to do this or do that. First and foremost, the world needs the church to be the church. Jesus said that we are salt and light, right? But how can we go salt the world if we lose our saltiness? And the only way to be salty, the only way to be bright, is to continue to do the things that God told us to do. Because if we think our first and foremost obligation is political activism, or advocacy, or protests, or causes, and we drain our energy away from the simple preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and church discipline and discipleship and prayer and worship, then we'll lose our saltiness and become ineffective and render ourselves no better than a social club. This is not a social club. We're not a political front for any organization. We're not an advocacy group. We are the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, let me clarify something. None of what I'm saying precludes those other things. This is not a message, I don't want you to get the wrong impression, that makes it seem as though Paul told Timothy to put his head in the sand and ignore the suffering around him. This is not a weapon to use against actual suffering and say, well then it would be wrong if we ever did whatever. Tutoring, after school program, food drive, let's do something about the foster care system, adoption, hunger, racism, injustice, building homes, feeding the hungry, raising money, assisting the widows, caring for the orphan, mentorship programs. Churches can, individuals can, guided by their faith, get involved in these things. But that's not the main thing. The way I can try to explain this is the difference between cures for cancer and the actual cure versus the pain medication. And my point is to avoid the two extremes. One extreme makes the pain meds the main thing, which leaves out the gospel. You will fall into an unbiblical, empty, worldly gospel, a social gospel, and abandon the faith if all you care is about the pain medication. Now, if you or someone you know had cancer, you know that cancer can indeed come with many physical pains. And I was looking this up, and if you're in the medical field, then correct me if I'm wrong, but there are different pain medications, opioids, morphines, things like that, that can be given to cancer patients. I was looking particularly at lung cancer to alleviate the pain. But everyone would agree that none of those things will cure the cancer. they will alleviate the pain. But imagine going to a doctor and saying, "Doctor, I'm going through this radiation therapy or the surgery, and I recognize that that's going to cure the cancer, but I'm really in pain. Can I have some medication?" And the doctor says, "No, that's not going to cure you. Why would I give that to you?" We would call him probably an unloving doctor. But we also recognize that the more pain medications the person takes, none of that's going to cure the cancer. And so if, for example, someone has lung cancer that's in a certain stage that can be rectified, can be obliterated through surgery, the right thing to do is give the person surgery. If we withhold the surgery and say, "That's a little too invasive here, just take the pain medication," we only give them more comfort on their way to death. I'm afraid that we have set ourselves up in this debate about community and worldly advocacy in one of two camps. And one camp is saying, all that matters is the surgery, and therefore, doesn't matter if people are given the pain meds or not. And the other camp is saying, we have to focus on pain meds, we don't care about the surgery. You probably know where I'm going here. The surgery is the gospel. Only the gospel can obliterate the problem, the cause that results in what we see in the world. And so no amount of pain meds, whether it be advocacy or protest or legislation or boycotts or after school programs or you name it, will ever completely solve the world of its problems. And there are many out there thinking the church needs to refocus to those things to try to alleviate the suffering and the injustices of the world. But if we don't give them the surgery of the gospel, it will just perpetuate the problem. And so we look at that, we say, no, they need the gospel. That's the surgery. That's what's going to kill the cancer. That's what's going to kill the sin, because it is the gospel alone that can save our souls. It's the gospel alone that appeases the wrath of God. It's the gospel alone that makes us new creatures. And if people are saved by the gospel, then their lives will change. But that doesn't mean that we can't love our neighbors as ourselves. That doesn't mean that we ought to turn a blind eye to the suffering of this world. That doesn't mean that when someone's hungry, you can't offer them food if they won't take a gospel tract. You understand our call is to love our neighbors regardless of whether they accept or reject the gospel. And so we see that there's a need for us to be salt and light and love a lost and dying world. But then there's a need for us to uphold the gospel. And so how do we put those two things together? I think one way we can do that erroneously is to try to find balance. I think balance is what a lot of churches are doing, and I don't want to go there. I don't want to be a church that says, well, if we're 50% gospel and theology and ministry and 50% social cure, God will be pleased. I don't think that's the right approach. I want to see our church not as the fly swatter, but as the exterminator. We are the ones who have the life-changing power of the gospel, and the gospel should be the main thing. So it's not a matter of balance. It's a matter of priority. If we want to reach the world with God's love, it must flow from the preaching of the gospel. Paul's admonition to Timothy is God's admonition to us today. The admonition does not suggest that the church turns a blind eye to the issues of the day, but that the issues of the day do not dictate to the church what her priorities are. If the church is to be salt and light, the church needs to be the church. So do we turn a blind eye to the wickedness, the neediness? No. But we must first and foremost do what God has called us to do. And that means we must recommit ourselves to fellowship, to worship, to prayer, and to discipleship. Families, let me encourage you, recommit yourselves. Catechize your children. Disciple your kids. The word is primary. Good works flow from that. If we try to patch good works on without a deep theology of God's word, we will eventually become social gospel. But if we truly love God and His word, good works will flow from this church. And that may mean that we feed the hungry. It may mean that we mentor people who don't have father figures. It may mean that. But if that's where we start, we forget the main thing. If we focus on the main thing, it should end up in that. We must not reverse that order. The world around us is desperate. You agree with that? It is desperate. But this is nothing new. The church receives her marching orders from the timeless truths of God's word, not the fleeting winds of the world's fads. And if we do that, we will then be the salty, well-lit, deep, compassionate, bold, and faithful witness that this world so desperately needs. And so towards that end, after 3 months of being away and looking at all the things the world wants us to do, let me encourage you with these words that Paul gave to Timothy. As for us, let us continue.